Good morning, everybody. Is that loud enough? Yeah? I'm trying the mic in a different position. It's way over here now. So if I'm talking to you like this, all right, let's take a moment of prayer and get right into this morning's service. Of course, you know exactly what this is for. If anyone who's listening to my voice doesn't know what this is for, it is just the time to give us an opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we're not prepared already. If there's anything on your mind that would distract or disturb you during this time, now's the time to just completely lay that aside and put it in God's hands. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to just simply acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be before you. We ask that through your Spirit you impress upon our hearts the meaning of what we have here in this time that we have to be able to present ourselves before you in your Word. Life has its ups and downs. We understand this, that it has its times of adversity and times of prosperity. But one thing is constant, and that is your love for us. And through that love, you have revealed your mind. And for all of us who are your children, who have simply believed in your Son as their Savior, we count it an honor and a privilege to know that mind and to know that all that you have revealed to us. And though we have, we're in a world that does hate us and where there will be tribulation, we're just so grateful that you have given us a power that is far more superior and that, in fact, you have indwelt us. And greater are you than anything that's in the world. And we do ask, Father, that through your Spirit we come to a greater understanding of that tonight, this morning, so that we have that continued peace in our hearts. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Joyful and triumphant. heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I believed in Jesus Christ and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming love. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming love. In love, yeah, I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me, yeah, I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what. Ever known, fall. And thought of me above all, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall and thought of me above all.
And turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5, verse 3. As our main passage is John 16:33, in which the Lord says that I have told you these things, which are the things that he communicated to them, to his disciples in the upper room, which was an introduction to the mystery doctrine of the church age. And he said, I have spoken these things to you that in me you may have peace. And he said, in the world you're going to have tribulation. And he said, take courage or cheer up. I have overcome the world. There's a great significance to that. And that's something that we are celebrating today. Today is a day of celebration because today we celebrate our Lord's death and resurrection when we partake of the Lord's Supper. In that, there's something amazingly significant. And I think as we continue to grow in grace and knowledge, there's depths to the mysteries of God that we continue to see that we haven't seen before and continue to glean. And that comes to the faithful, you know, those who continue to take in the Word of God, hear the Word of God day in and day out, faithfully long for God's righteousness. We don't always accomplish it. And I do mean we're all righteous at salvation and always will be. I'm talking about walking in that righteousness, you know. Christ is going to say to us in verse 7, you can look at it quickly, blessed are those who thirst and hunger for righteousness. And he uses the most basic craving, you know, that all of us have. No one is excluded from a need to eat and to drink. And he said, blessed are those who have that kind of craving for God's righteousness. And again, we all have it, which different from Old Testament to New is that we possess the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have that forever. It's imputed to us. All of us are righteous forever. But we have an opportunity and time to pursue the experience of righteousness. And it all stems from the first one. And so when you look at all these together, when I say the first one, I mean verse 3. Blessed are those who are genuinely humble. That's what poor in spirit means. Genuinely humble. You know, there's a lot of people in this world that don't have time to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And when they do, they care less about the significance of it, if they do. It's just something to get over with, another ritual that's just in the way, you know, something I got to do. Some even believers could care less about the things of God because they're not genuinely humble. See, they've got an agenda. They've got something that they need to do. And in fact, God gets in the way of that. And that's unfortunate because it's God who will turn all things together for good to those who love him. Our Lord certainly loved the Father. That was made clear. He said it. He gave us that very love. And when he did what he did, he accomplished something that from the foundations of the world needed to be accomplished. As soon as in God's mind, God said, I am going to create the world and angels and men. As soon as whenever that is, again, it's a mind bender because God is not in time. So you say, well, he's always had this in his mind. I don't know. I have no idea how to even comprehend such a thing. But as soon as God would say, I'm going to create the world and the creatures, as soon as he said that, he knew a Savior was needed. As soon as that, because as soon as he brought in creatures into his universe, there would be now two wills. He knew Satan would gain his own will And then from the humankind, there's 3, 4, 1 million, 1 billion wills that would be against him. And he understood that. And from that point, the cross loomed. And as Christ, as time went on in human history, angelic in human history, and then Christ comes to the earth, the shadow of that cross, the looming cross, gets larger and larger and larger over him until he's on it. And then he accomplishes it. And he says the most great one word in the Greek, tetelestai, it is finished. And as soon as it was finished, the need for a Savior is accomplished. He doesn't need it. Hebrews makes this so clear and it's beautiful. And now I understand more of the significance of it. He only needed to die once. And after that, that's it. And so he's going to say, when we get to John 17, he's going to say, Father, restore to me the glory that you and I had before the world was. Before the world was. And when I read that, I've read that 100 times. This time around, I said, well, wait a minute. Why is it before the world was? Why isn't it before I became a man? Why isn't it restore the glory to me that we had in heaven before I became a creature? And I'd say that. It's clear. There's no, you don't have to go look at Greek or anything. Before the world was. It's because before the world was, there wasn't a need for a Savior. As soon as in God's mind he said, we need a world, or we're going to make a world, we needed a Savior. And over that whole time, the cross loomed over Jesus Christ from the beginning. And then, once it's accomplished, we're back to one will. And see, all things are restored. So you say to yourself, well, look, I live in a world where I don't always have his will. There's plenty of other people on this earth who don't have his will. Yeah, but the work, the victory is done. The rest of human history is just playing out in time. Just a final finishing of the whole conflict or the whole war. When Christ said it's finished, all things were restored. It's just a matter of time now before he physically does that and presents the entire kingdom to the Father. As soon as he accomplished and says it is finished, all men were judged because they're judged through him. All judgment was given to him. So this qualified him to judge believer and unbeliever. Evaluate the believer, but to judge the unbeliever at the end of time. It's given to him because of his work as Savior. So he sits at the right hand of God until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And that process is going out now. However, as soon as he sits at the right hand, well, really, as soon as he says it is finished, the victory is accomplished. And so there's a significance to this cross. Now, for him to qualify as that Savior is a certain mind that he has within himself to get to the cross, to accomplish the cross, to really say, you know, even in the garden the night before his death, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, your will. And that's the first one. That's Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the genuinely humble. See, if our Lord wasn't genuinely humble, there's no cross. He wouldn't have accomplished it. So what gave him the ability for victory is here spelled out in our Bibles. His mind. And that mind, the mind that won it all, which includes the greatest of all love, has now been given to you, the creature. It's astounding when you think of it. I mean, it's out of the park amazing. God, I'd like $1 million. You know, I could give you $1 million, but you know what? I got something far, far greater, eternal, infinite. And in fact, the very thing that won the world, that I'm giving you. It's priceless. And that's an amazing gift. And so if we can look at it that way, right, then all of a sudden we see that his burden is light and his burden is easy. And in fact, these commands to be this are not burdens. And in fact, it's a gift. It's a gift to be genuinely humble. It's a gift. So we begin, you know, that's the way to look at the mind of Christ, the way to look at what he has given us. These things are gifts. Your sin nature in the world would tell you that they're not, that they're burdens, and that they're weak, and that there's no benefit to them at all. But the new creature knows different. Matthew 5:3 said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So we saw that poor in spirit is genuinely humble. All believers possess the kingdom of heaven, but not all believers experience the kingdom of heaven in time. And that's what's in view here. That's the blessing. You will experience the kingdom of heaven in time. Blessed are those who mourn. It does mean mourn or weep. But this is a response to, an emotional response to those who are genuinely humble. We noted that we mourn when we are under, when we sin and perform evil. We mourn when others attack us through their own sin and evil, when tribulation comes. But that mourning will be turned to comfort. Now, those who are not poor in spirit do not mourn over such things. They fight back. Right? That's the difference. Those who are not poor in spirit do not mourn over their sin. They make excuses about it. And we say, well, wait a minute, I'm not supposed to mourn over my sin, it's accomplished. Yeah, but there is a natural response to when you come to understand the will of God, when you see a different will in yourself, there's a bit of mourning. It's just a response to this opposes God, and yet it is within me. You know, but that's not to last. You know, it's not a mourning, all right, I'm going to put on sackcloth and black and I'm going to walk around. And everybody said, what's wrong with you? I'm a sinner. No, it's not like that. Right? The comfort comes because there's no condemnation in Christ. Wretched man that I am, who's going to save me from the body of this death? I am saved. So whenever the mourning comes, it's temporary and it turned to comfort. And then he said, blessed are the gentle. Praeus is the Greek word. Gentle, which is translated meek in the King James, for they shall inherit the earth. He's quoting Psalm 37, verse 11. Blessed are the gentle. The word gentle, and this is where we left off on Friday, the word for gentle or meek is a close kin to the word for poor. So we would say again, and all of them flow from the first one, that it is impossible that the genuinely humble should not also be gentle in spirit. Gentle, the opposite of it, as delineated, we looked at all the passages in the New Testament concerning this, of which there were many, and we concluded clearly that this condition of gentleness is demanded of the church age believer. It's expounded upon over and over again in the New Testament. It's the opposite of contentiousness. It's the opposite of judging. It's the opposite of jumping to false conclusions. It's the opposite of arrogance. And so it is gentle, meaning peaceful with others, kind with others, patient with others, not judging. And that means all others, not just those who you like. It's coming up soon. We're going to see a beautiful message given by Christ, which is so similar to the Beatitudes, where he says, you know, if you just do good to those who do good to you, where's the power in that? The unbeliever does that. Where's my power in you if the ones that you are good to are only the ones who are good to you? That's not my power. The fallen creature does that. Now, the problem here becomes the second part. For those who don't want to interpret this passage as belonging to the church, some say that the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount are only for the millennium, for the future kingdom of Israel. But yet we see these same things in the New Testament over and over again. So what we conclude is, what I conclude, and I'm not the only one, of course, is that this mind applies to both Testaments. It is the mind of those who truly worship God. It's just that the inheritance of the Old Testament is different than the inheritance of the New Testament. Your inheritance is the inheritance of Jesus Christ. To the Israel in the Old Testament, their inheritance is through Christ as well, obviously, because he's their king. But theirs is an earthly inheritance. The land, what was promised to Abraham. That's an earthly kingdom. But ours is a heavenly kingdom. And what we're promised in inheritance is more, it's greater than it was in the Old Testament. However, the mindset of humility, of gentleness, of a mourning is the same in both. So, you know, you see someone like David, who you admire so much, he hits the battlefield against Goliath. What do we admire about him? His courage, his faith. We're to have the same thing, faith and courage. It's just that our position is different than David's, and in fact, greater. So the problem is with the land. Now, clearly the promise to the Jews was the possession of the promised land in the future. This is called the land covenant or the Palestinian covenant. This was promised to Abraham in Genesis 15:18, where God said to him, "To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." So from the Nile to the Euphrates. It's a huge chunk of land. They don't possess this now, but in fact in Solomon's time they kind of did. But actually not to this extent, because what Solomon possessed didn't actually go out to the Euphrates. Probably in their prosperity under Solomon, they had the biggest amount of land that they ever had. However, not to this extent. They've never had that. And this is promised. And this will be fulfilled at the return of Jesus Christ, at his second coming. And so this is a promise to them. Now, are we linked with this? And in fact, we are. Because we return with Christ, and those who are rewarded by him, who part of their inheritance, who have received their inheritance, they rule with him on earth with him in this kingdom. And so we are a part of it. However, our inheritance is far greater than this chunk of land. So this is not the inheritance of the church age believer. Since the call to gentleness is so prevalent to the church, how can we interpret the land inheritance that is promised here? Well, we conclude that Israel is a picture of the believer's soul. Colonel Thieme used to say that all the time. Pastor McLaughlin, who trained under him, said it all the time. Israel is a picture of the believer's soul. So as when we looked at that trek, you know, the wilderness trek all the way across the desert to the promised land, there was so much application to us. In fact, the writer of Hebrews uses that, not only him, but Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians as an example. And their example of a lack of faith, their example of fighting against God and complaining and so on because they didn't have food, they didn't have water. God, it's too hot. God, it's too cold. God, I'm hungry. God, I'm thirsty. God, I've got too much food. I want meat. We're tired of this manna from heaven. Can you give us something, you know, something a little more savory? Right? I'm tired of chicken. I want steak. With food and shelter, we shall be content. You know, we see that in them. And so we see here, too, the promised land, which they longed for since Abraham. As soon as God promised it to Abraham, that promise was passed down to Isaac. The same promise passed down to Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, longed for this blessing. They looked at it as the ultimate. And so there's an ultimate for us too, and it's the inheritance of Christ. And I know you know this passage, but I want to read it again. So go to Romans chapter 8, please. Israel is again a picture of the believer's soul. The promised land represents the inheritance of Christ. Fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. There's a lot connected to this, because say you don't have the mind of Matthew 5, 3 through 12. Say you're not genuinely humble. Say you're not gentle. You don't long for righteousness. You will never suffer in the way that Christ suffered. Never. You just cannot. Why did he suffer the way that he did? Because he was different from the world. And so the world persecuted him. And why was he so different from the world? Well, because he was of his Father, the mind of the Father. And this, as I said in the beginning, this mind has been given to us. And if we incorporate this mind into ourselves, we're going to be quite different from the people in the world, and it's a guarantee you will suffer for it. So why do I want the mind of God? Oh, so I can suffer. You're insane. It's kind of insane. It is. It's not natural. The natural-minded man looks at this as absolutely stupid. But if you want to suffer in the way that Christ suffered, and when Paul writes about it in Philippians 3, he said he longed for it, to suffer in the way that Christ suffered. If you want that, you got to get his mind in your heart first. You can't say, all right, God, let's just get this suffering over with. I've read about this. I heard about this. Maybe I got 20, 30 years left on planet Earth. Let's just get it all over with now, right? Just give me all the suffering, Christ's suffering, like this year. I'll put up with it for a year and then no more. You know, it's like the kid. It's like when you get broccoli on your plate as a little kid and you're forced to eat it. So what do? You gobble it down as quick as you can. Or you do what my brother used to do, is throw it in his milk. It's a pretty good trick. Because we had whole milk in the Shagrew household. So if it was skim or 1%, you probably would have seen it, you know. So look at Romans 8:12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. No, I cannot get the suffering over with. It will come when I'm ready. So then, brethren, we're not under obligation, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. And that's, again, walking death. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, and that's a suppression of sin and evil in your life through the power of the Spirit, you will live or experience the life that is Christ. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, all of us are led. Oh, carnal believer, spiritual believer. But the carnal believer is led by bit and bridle. The spiritual believer is led gently because he's responsive. He doesn't have scar tissue in his heart. He's got a gentle heart that responds, that what? Actually longs for, craves for righteousness. And so he doesn't get it right all the time, but he's easily led. That's God's hand, gentle hand. But to the carnal believer, God doesn't give up on them. It's bit and bridle. Let's put a thing in your mouth, make it painful, and pull. You can still resist it all you want, but then God will always get his way. You know, that last pull, if you still won't go, he will rip your teeth out and take you home. They're like, what am I doing in heaven so soon? Because you're an idiot. But you won't care because you're going to be in heaven. But you see, so some people say, well, wait, you can't teach them that because then they won't do the right stuff. That is not the motivation to do the right stuff. The motivation to do the right stuff is to come to understand what it is. When you understand what it is, you will long for it like you long for water when you're thirsty. Verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, which means our old, the dead spirit that we were born into this world with is enslaved and fearful. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so he convinces us of who we are in our position with Christ. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Glorified with him, meaning that I gained his mind and therefore I suffered accordingly. You will not suffer in that way if you don't have his mind. And of course, one example is the passage we're studying, the Beatitudes. We are heirs of God, all of us. But some portion of this inheritance can be lost. We don't know. We're not told what portion that is. But we know it can be forfeited. And if it's forfeited in heaven for eternity, which we will see, and you can go there. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. No, wait, sorry. I got one more verse. If we forfeit it, it means that we don't experience it at all in time. You don't experience the kingdom of heaven in your walk in this earth. You don't experience the inheritance either. And you know, I used to have the mindset, well, the inheritance is, you know, all the material things that I wanted. Can't wait to get a house like that one. Can't wait to get a car like that one where the heat works. Remember, I had a car where the heat didn't work. That was tough in the wintertime. I used to drive to work in a hat, earmuffs, mittens, blanket over me in the winter. Yeah, Chevy Chevette, if you remember that car. What an awful car. That's all I had. Now I'd say, well, when I'm mature, that Volvo that just drove by, that's what I'm going to have. And you, as you mature, you come to find out that there's something far, far greater in the inheritance. And with the experience of that inheritance, give me the Chevette all day, I don't care. You know, but you, and God is pretty awesome because he will bless you with material things because you have capacity for them. Having capacity for material things means you're not absorbed or make idols out of the material things, and you never forget the giver over the gift. So, suffering, huh? That's crazy. So, but then he says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Not even close. To the glory. And what glory is it? It's the glory of Christ. What is his glory? Victory. It is finished. That's what we're celebrating today. It is finished. What is finished? All will has been restored by me. I have conquered all. And I sit at the right hand until this history is finished. However, the restoration of a singular will, as it was before the world, has been accomplished. It's just a matter of time before it's a physical reality. And you have been restored. I mean, all believers have been restored. I mean, I know I don't, my will doesn't always line up with the will of God, but yet I have a nature within that is divine, don't I? 1 Peter 1:4, that we have a divine nature. And with that divine nature is a nature that John indicates in 1 John 3:9 that cannot sin. So it's my flesh that when I choose for it, I sin, yeah. But there's a nature in me that once it is met up with my resurrection body, I'll never sin again. And so that is a restoration. I've been restored. And all of that has been accomplished. And that's a wonderful thing to know. Now you can go to 1 Corinthians 3, please. Verse 18. So again, our main passage says that they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. It's been my new... The flag I wave in my soul now is gentleness. I'm really after it. Because, you know, when I study this, I recognize, boy, you know, I can be pretty damn not gentle and contentious, especially when I'm cranky, which is a lot. Too much. And he says, pursue this. And so now that I understand what gentleness is, I pursue it. I look for it. I still don't get it right all the time. But, I mean, there's an attitude here. You know what love is? Pursue it. You know what righteousness is? Pursue it. We come to, through the Word of God, we come to an intelligent understanding of what these virtues actually are. Patience. You know what patience is? Pursue it. You get plenty of opportunities to practice it. Plenty. And it makes life a bit more exciting. Because it's my new thing that I'm after. Promised land was the ultimate blessing to the patriarchs, as I said. They longed for it. The Jews that were taken away in exile in 586 BC to Babylon, they longed to return to their land. They lost it, and they longed to return to it, so much so that they prayed. When they prayed in the direction of west towards Jerusalem. The Jews of Jesus' day longed for him to restore their land to themselves. Now, they were on their land, but they were ruled by the Romans. So the Jews of Jesus' day longed for independence upon their own land. They longed for land because it was promised. But what did they not want from Christ? His spirituality. You see, they longed for land, and they didn't long for righteousness. And it's beautiful. It shows us that you and I can crave our inheritance. Yeah, I crave that inheritance of Christ. But if you don't have the mind of Christ, if you don't crave actual righteousness, you're not going to experience that inheritance. And you can't fool God and say, hey, God, look how spiritual I am. You can't fool Him. You can fool others. You can even fool yourself. We know we can fool ourselves. That's fun to think you're so stupid that you can actually fool yourself. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:18. Let no man deceive himself. Which means we can. We all are. We're all in this category of pretty stupid. That I can actually deceive myself. I mean, I'm the one who knows what I'm thinking. How do I pull the wool over my own eyes? It's really pretty insane to think that you can do that, and you can. So we can't, you know, we have to crave righteousness. You cannot fake it. So we would say, therefore, the land to the Jew represents to us the fullness of the inheritance in Christ. Shall inherit the land. Where actually, you can interpret that. Well, you'll see it when we get back there. In verse 5, where it says, for they shall inherit the earth. You can translate that Greek word land. It's also a possible translation. Because to them, a certain part of the land was promised. So for us, though, it doesn't mean a piece of property. To us, it means the inheritance of Christ, of which we will not realize if we do not suffer with Him. And if we're not genuinely humble, and all the rest that follows, mourning, gentleness, longing for righteousness, if we are not genuinely humble and gentle in spirit, we will not see it at all in time. You just want to experience it. And unfortunately, as we'll see here, the believer who possesses everything. Do you know your Bible says that about you? I remember as the first time I had studied that verse, which I was here, studied it in depth. We were at a Beavers game. I just had studied this, and we were at a Beavers game. We're all in the tailgate parking lot. And I'm like, all things are mine, huh? Like, there's food and drink. It's everywhere. I just went to everybody's tent, and I was like, can I have that? And they're like, yeah, go ahead, sure. You know, they're all, it's tailgate time. I have a Beaver shirt on. So, you know, it's not that I'm a big fan or anything. It's just that I got a shirt. And the guys took me to a game. Awesome. Can I have that sandwich? Yeah. Sometimes I just took it. It's probably the wrong application. Well, you know, all things are mine. All things are mine. You know, there's your father owns all things, and you are the inheritor of all things. You recognize that. And if you do recognize that, don't you see how silly it is to be pursuing the materialism of this world? Not that there's anything wrong with materialism. There's nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with relationships. They're wonderful. Nothing wrong with having stuff, nice stuff. It's great. But if you make an idol out of it, you long for it. You long for it like you long for food. Something wrong with that. To a believer, something very wrong with that. Because what you possess is far, far greater. You know, that's like the millionaire who sees a quarter at the bottom of a well and he's like, I'm going to go get that quarter. No jokes on Russell. Okay, here we go. That's Russ's favorite the thing to do, you know, when I can't say it. Not going to do it, Russ. Not going to do it. All believers possess what Christ possesses, but not all believers experience those possessions in their lives. They who love the world. As John wrote in 1 John, you can't love the world and love the Father. If you love the love of the Father isn't in you. And of course, he's talking about the world system, the system of influence of the world upon us. We all possess all that Christ possesses. That's a lot. A lot. And you must recognize that. It'll make your heart soar. Not, you know, soar, S-O-A-R. you know, it'll make you so content and happy. For what I have and what I don't have. All of us have desires, wants, dreams. No matter how old you are, you still have things that you want to work out in a certain way. What if they don't? What if they don't? Yeah, and you may mourn for a while, and that's fine. But will you continue to mourn over something that you expected, you wanted so badly, and God said, no, I'm not giving you that? Are you okay with that? Or are you going to be a little baby, go into prep school, stamp your feet, put your thumb in your mouth? All believers possess. So look at 1 Corinthians 3:18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become foolish, that he may become wise. See, that is poor in spirit. Poor in spirit says, I'm bankrupt before God, I'm not wise. Now, I could go find somebody who's dumber than me and go, hey, I'm kind of wise. Fine. You know, it was kind of cool when I became a high school teacher. All of a sudden, I can pick on everybody else. You know, my experience in high school wasn't a great one. I wasn't like the coolest kid, big man on campus. I wasn't. And so now I'm the teacher, you know. And I'm smarter than all you guys. Totally was. I knew what life was about, and they didn't, many of them. So, yeah, anybody can do that. Your experience of how you view yourself, which is a self-consciousness, should always be in light of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And then you'll have a fine picture of yourself in your mind. Sheeple. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God, for it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And God will always do that. And again, and it doesn't look like that. Psalm 73 is a beautiful psalm about that very same thing. About the person, there's a person he writes that he longed for God. He found refuge in God. And David writing this about how he submitted himself to God. Actually, David didn't write that one. I back that up. Submits himself to God. But then he looks around himself and sees how the wicked prosper. It seems like the wicked, they never go without. They're always rich. They're always getting ahead. They always seem to be gaining when I might be losing. While I am mourning, they don't care, and they seem to be prospering. But he says in that psalm, he said, when I went into the house of God, meaning I heard the word of God, he said, I perceived their end, that their wisdom wasn't wise at all. Overtly, it looks like they're getting away with stuff, but no one ever does. You reap what you sow. God is the master and creator of the universe. His will has been restored through Christ. Ain't no one going to bend that. Never again. So, he catches the wise in their craftiness. You can trust that. Where, you know, here you are laying your life down to pursue righteousness, God's righteousness, and there are plenty of people around you who don't. At all. They're sleeping in on Sundays, you know. Like I wanted to this morning. You know, they're not going to church. They're not putting that time into that. They're not sacrificing in whatever way that they can. They don't do any of that stuff. And they seem to be getting by better than you do. Don't buy it. It's not the truth. The truth is that the Lord will always catch the wise in their craftiness. Verse 20. And again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men. No one. For all things belong to you. Isn't that awesome? Don't boast in men. Look at that man. He's so wise. He's so rich. He's got so much power. Really? What do you have, believer? Far more than that. Don't boast in men. And why do you have that? Christ in God. God in Christ. That's why you have it. And therefore, I boast in whom? God. And as Paul said, I boast in my weaknesses. I am so bankrupt before God. But you know how awesome that is? Because God just gives. I don't deserve any of this, obviously. And that's an awesome attitude. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. And he says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, which is Peter, which isn't that great? Paul, the apostle, Apollos, a pastor, Cephas or Peter, another apostle. He says, they all belong to you, Corinthians. You recognize we're reading about the Corinthians here. You know, the ones who are going to the temple of Aphrodite, sleeping with the temple prostitutes. The ones that, that there was a bar in the Aphrodite's temple too. So they could tie one on and then sleep with the prostitutes. Or vice versa, do the prostitutes first, whatever you want. I don't care. Now, they lived in the world. They're worldly people. Carnal, as Paul wrote of them in the very beginning of this chapter. 1 Corinthians 3:1, you're worldly, you're fleshly, you're babes in Christ. And yet what? They possess all things. Because they're believers in Christ. They possess what Christ possesses. And so then, this means that I belong to you. That's how I interpret this. Right? If Paul and Apollos and Cephas belong to them, then your teacher, your pastor, your apostles, your writer of the New Testament, your writers of the whole book, they all belong to you. I belong to you. I guess we all belong to one another. So it says whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world. Say again, I repeat Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, there it is. The world belongs to you. Or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. Now, this doesn't mean you can go into someone's house and say, this is mine. Out. I like this one better. You can't do that. But in eternity, right, will we not be possessors of the earth if Christ rules and we rule with him? Absolutely. Whatever he has, we have. It's an astounding thought. It's a great thought. But so now in time, what is the application of that? I don't have to long for a better house, a better this, a better that. All things are mine anyway. And the most important things, the things that I can experience every day, is the spiritual life, no matter what I have or don't have. And then he says, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. No greater gifts. Yet we see that some portion of this inheritance in Christ can be lost. And if so, the inheritance will not be experienced in time. Therefore, you get his mind in you. Blessed is he who is, blessed are the. Get that in your mind, become that, and you will experience the inheritance of Christ in full. You will not only experience the inheritance of Christ in full, but you will also experience his sufferings. So it's right here. Go back to 1 Corinthians 3:10. Passage you know well. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. Foundation is Christ, and another is building upon it. And Paul is revealing here. He began the Corinthian church, and so he built the foundation, meaning he brought the gospel message, and all who believed formed a church. And then another is building upon it, who is the pastor that is there at the present time. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. Be careful of what you learn and how you build. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test not quantity, quality of each man's work. Now this is the bema seat of Christ. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, meaning that it's wood, hay, or straw, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved so as through fire. He can't lose the salvation. How much loss? Doesn't say. You can't lose your salvation, so you got a resurrection body. I am not of the camp that says the loser believers, or whatever you want to call them, are going to be naked in heaven. And you won't care anyway. You know, with that kicking body, you walk around naked, it's not going to bother you. But, you know, whatever is lost is not revealed here. The believer who rejects this whole plan, who does build wood, hay, straw, which is basically work of his own effort, work of the flesh, not work of the Spirit, is going to have much, much. And we should all be thankful for that. So go back to Matthew 5, please. So some portion is lost, can be lost. if that's true, then there's no experience of the inheritance in time. See, I don't know, you don't know what heaven, the experience of heaven is going to be like. You know, I don't know what it's like to wear the crown of righteousness. I don't think I've ever worn a crown besides the ones you get at Burger King. But I mean, if it's just a hat, I don't get it. You know, I don't understand the experience of it, although I know it's going to be beyond what I can think or imagine wonderful. So I don't know those experiences, neither do you. But one thing I do know is the experience of the inheritance in time. And I also know what it's like to not experience the inheritance in time and to have my eyes on myself and the things of the world and all the things that are wrong and have my mind on the things that are not of the inheritance and experience that in my life. I know that. Do that much. But I also know what it is to experience the inheritance and the great comfort and the great contentment and peace that it gives. Power. It's amazing. And that is what the New Testament is about. And I'm not going to experience that at all if I don't have these blessed things. Verse 6 is the next one. Of course, this is, we won't be able to do much of this, just a bit, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Guarantee. You thirst or crave God's righteousness, God says, oh, you're going to get it. You are going to be fulfilled. There are plenty of things in this world that we can crave that we may get or we may not. Plenty. You don't know if you're going to get them or not. You know, if you're one of the younger people here this morning and you crave a future, you have an idea of what you want. You may not get that. You may get something else. So you can crave something that may not come to fulfillment in time. But there's one thing here, there's many things, all things with God are guaranteed, but this is guaranteed. You crave for righteousness, he says, you will be satisfied. It's the word that means quenched. Some expositors view this as the righteousness imputed at salvation, but it's not that, because this passage isn't about salvation at all. This is about the mind of the worshiper of God. This righteousness is to be taken as it is in verse 10. If you go down to Matthew 5:10, you can see that the righteousness is a righteousness of experience, not the righteousness that we receive at salvation. So that's what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 6. Using the instruments of our body as members of righteousness. It's an experience of righteousness. And so it is a craving for conformity to the entire law of God. We find this in the Old Testament and in the New. Same thing. Crave righteousness. They said that to them in the Old Testament, and he says it to us in the New. But again, our righteousness, what is the law of God to us, is not the same as the law of God it was to them. Right? So same attitude, just a different law. Far greater law, in fact, because Romans 8:2 says, that should be 4, that got cut off, F-O-R, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. The law of sin and of death is the Mosaic law, but now we have a different law. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That title sums up the whole plan of God. God the Holy Spirit empowering, guiding, giving wisdom, teaching of what? The life that is Christ. There is a life that is Christ. And that life does include his suffering, but it also includes all the things that are mentioned that we're studying right now in Matthew 5. The Lord uses something that we always crave, food and water. The craving righteousness is found in the Old Testament and the New, as I said. However, in the Old Testament, the law has been fulfilled in Christ and abolished. And now our law is the life of Jesus Christ. We have recently noted that our Lord said that he gives rivers of living water, of which if we drink of them, we will never thirst. He said he was the bread that come from heaven. And that if we eat of this bread, we will never hunger. So what gives here? We also noted that this did not mean that we never thirst or we never hunger. It's not what that meant. It meant that when you do, say you thirst for wisdom, God will give it. He'll quench that thirst. You thirst for power, God will give it. You thirst for contentment, God will give it. Oh, and here's a real good one. This is for the uber humble, of which you thirst for correction. Father, I need correction. I know it. My mind needs to change. He will give it. Guaranteed. Not tomorrow, though. Changing your system of thinking, changing the pattern of thought in your mind takes time. But He will give it. You know, what happens, unfortunately, with believers, they'll crave that for like a day. I'll be like, well, nothing happened. I mean, you know, they don't continue to crave it. But you crave for water every day. You crave for food every day. Sometimes many times a day. Midnight snacks, stuff like that. We also noted it doesn't mean to never thirst. But that when we desire these divine things, God gives them and quenches our thirst and hunger. The carnal believer, like the Corinthian, who continues to hunger for flesh and continues to hunger for the world, is the one in view who is not blessed or prospered in his soul. Not blessed. Why? Because they hunger for the wrong things. They hunger for things that are opposed to God. God bless me while I hunger for stuff that is against you. Nope. And I mean, no, I'll bless you all right with the bridle, with a bit in your mouth. I'll bless you with that. Because I don't want to see my children. If you're a good parent, you don't want to see your children going astray and heading towards destruction, of which they don't see because they're blind to it and they think they're wise and they're not. And we are like that as adults. But God, who sees all, knows the paths of destruction. And He wants to correct you. That's a blessing. God, give me correction, guidance. So when I quote this again from this theologian, McGregor. I can't help say his name without saying McGregor. Freedom. Christ satisfies a man not by banishing his thirst, which would be to stunt his soul's growth. Right, and that's a great way of putting it. If I don't, I continually thirst for wisdom, hunger for more power, more love, more gentleness. Christ satisfies a man not by banishing his thirst, which would be to stunt his own growth, but by bestowing upon him by the gift of His Spirit an inward source of satisfaction, which perennially and spontaneously supplies each recurrent need of refreshment. Beautifully written. Now, so what we're going to do here with this one is we're going to do what we've done with all of them so far. Well, the first few. Look at its place in the Old Testament. Is there in the Old Testament this writing of desiring righteousness, of craving righteousness? Oh, yes. All over the place. And it's also in the New. Right? So it's in both. And that's why we can see easily that these apply to us. And so where we'll go for this is Psalm 11. But in fact, since we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, I think I'll pick that up on Tuesday. I'd have to start a whole thing and I'd go over time and all that. So let's do that now. Let's have our ushers come forward and get ready to take in the Lord's Supper. And whoever is going to light the candle, come on up and light it. Thank you, Suzanne. Thank you. Just want to focus while we celebrate this on the particular point that I actually started with. And you can turn there, go to John 17. This is our Lord's priestly prayer, the longest prayer recorded in the Bible. This is prayer just hours before the cross. Probably, he's on the cross at 9 o'clock. This is probably about 6 hours before the cross begins. And in verse 4, he prays, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Notice how his confidence in, I am going to accomplish the cross. Because that's the one thing he's got left to do. That hasn't been done yet. But he says, I have accomplished it, and I am, because he's confident that he is. And then here's the thing that struck me. He says, and now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. For the first time ever, that before the world was has kind of jumped off the page to me. And I'm like, why? Why all the way back there? And I could not find an adequate explanation of all the commentators that I usually use. And so I thought some more about it. And I even asked somebody, what do you think this is? And they said exactly what I had thought, and I thought that was really neat. That before the world was, there was a singular will and no need for a savior, no opposition, no war, none of that. Right? Just peace and harmony and the way of just Trinity and only Trinity. And yet, as soon as in the mind of God, he says, we're going to make the world and we're going to make creatures, he knows they're going to oppose him. And then there's multiple wills, and war, and opposition, and sin, and evil, and people who need to be saved, who can't do it themselves. And surely he did that. And when he accomplished it, then we would conclude that the glory of a singular will, him with the Father, with no longer a looming cross, there's no longer a need for that anymore, that now that glory is restored. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Lord is going to offer up the kingdom to the Father. And that means the whole thing, you know, the Jews, the Gentiles, all peoples, all dispensations, all saved. The unsaved are judged and they're put away. But the saved are all offered up to God the Father. That's the kingdom. And there'll be no more war, no more tears, no more problems, no more sin, no more evil, no more nothing. But you see, that time is now. That's what I truly believe that's what he's getting at. And I truly believe that the New Testament, that's why the New Testament was a mystery prior. For many reasons, it was a mystery. But to us, this truth has been revealed. And so we should walk in this world as those already victorious, already accomplished, already resurrected, already singular will. We should. Even though we get it wrong from time to time, but we recover in grace, right? Without guilt or condemnation. So with that, we've conquered the sin nature. He's overcome the world, so we have. So our opponents are beaten. So we should walk in victory with joy. And yes, times of mourning. And it's going to happen because Christ is a realist. You are going to mourn. You are going to have tribulation. You are going to have sorrow. But that will be turned to joy when I comfort you. You are going to thirst for things, but I will slake that thirst. You know, and that's what this is about. It brings us back to that. The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It brings us right back to that foundation. That's the supper does. And that's why he said, this is the only thing I want you to do repeatedly in terms of ritual. One thing I want you to do is to eat the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of me. So you remember why you have what you have. And you're reminded that I've overcome. So have you. Cheer up. Take courage. Cheer up. We've won. You're on the winning side. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Such a great thing he's done for us. So it is finished. It is finished. So Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of our Lord, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And in honor of his tremendous victory, let us drink the cup. Father, thank you for grounding us and bringing us back to the foundation of your victory in him. We're just so grateful, Father, that you would have done such a thing. Who is man that you would be mindful of him? Who are we that you would accomplish such a thing in our behalf? It's a mystery, but yet we know it's a reality, and you have done it. And we thank you so much for delivering us from all things. And Father, we just continue to pray that you open up our hearts and that we never take this ritual for granted, and that we celebrate it in the way that you want us to, in the solemnness as well as the joy of the victory of your Son. In Christ's name, amen. So, one more accomplished thing to what is not finished is the service. Hold on, sorry. We're just going to take our offering. I was being goofy. So, thank you, Grant. You know, I can't always be funny. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to give as your royal priests. And we do ask that these finances be used for the communication of your word and the support of this local assembly. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So before we go, let's have every head bowed and every eye closed, please. This is just to provide privacy as well as to open up an opportunity to anyone who is hearing my voice who has never believed in Christ. I'm here to tell you that Christ has the Savior of the world, and he is God in the flesh, and that in that flesh he took upon the sins of the whole world. That means that he has accomplished all things for you. There's a recognition of that as God the Holy Spirit will reveal to you the truth of it, and it is therefore up to you, because God will not violate your free will. He cannot force you to believe in Christ, but he does reveal him to you. So as Christ is revealed, the Bible says that you don't have to work or do anything to be saved, that you just believe in him. He has done all the work. You just have to accept it. And so if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible says with confidence that you are saved forever. And so all you have to do is believe in him for eternal life. Again, Father, we thank you for the time that we have together, and bless the remainder of this day for us all. In Christ's name, amen.